Good to see each of you. I should open your Bibles, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll begin our study there in just a moment. We have visitors with us, and we want you to know you're always honored guests when you come in here. We're glad to have you present. Hope that you'll take out your Bibles and study together with us the things that are presented from the Word of God. As we've worshiped God together in the ways that He has prescribed, we now join together in worshiping Him as an observance of His Word, a recognition of what He would have us to do, and putting that into use in our lives, to examine our hearts solely and completely by the Word of God. And so we invite you to test the things that are said from that Word of God. In Philippians chapter 2, you have what is oftentimes called the mind of Christ. And in that mind of Christ, there are the attitudes that are present that make up that mind. Overall, we understand by the idea he had a mind to do something, that he had something that was the will, that was the overall motivation. We sometimes might call it a mindset or a frame of mind. And in that overall mindset, there are attitudes that go to make that up. You can't possibly make anything that's akin to a beef stew if you don't have any beef. Turkey won't make that. You have to have the things that are there, the ingredients, and put it together. And in this, the mind of Christ, the attitudes that are present in that mind of Christ are presented for us in Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5, starting now. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In this particular place in the book of Philippians, Paul is bringing to mind those brethren from Philippi that they needed to have a reverence for Jesus and who he was. That there needed to be a respect because of what he had done. And he pointed out he didn't try to grasp on to his divinity of being in the form of God. Jesus was God by nature. He didn't have to try to grasp that or make that to be so. It was so. And because it was so that he was divine, he is one who has that place of being one who enjoyed certain prerogatives, certain privileges that were there of God. And among those, the realm of heaven that was his home. But he did not keep that sense of him deserving that as deity to keep him from doing what he needed to do and submitting to the will of the Father. And making himself to be one who was emptied of the things of the enjoyment of the heavenly world, that he might come down and take a form of a servant, being a man himself. And ultimately, even dying on the cross for your sins and for mine. We just finished observing the Lord's Supper a few moments ago, and every time we have that, indeed every day of our life, we ought to think about what it is that Jesus did for us, and that ultimate example of what it is to give oneself for another, you find Jesus giving himself for us. He didn't give himself for his sins, he had none. He didn't give himself to enjoy something on the earth that he didn't have in heaven. Everything that was there was far better than anything he could have had on this earth. Why did Jesus come into this world? As God, he knew the plan of God. That from eternity past, Ephesians chapter 3 says, there was a plan that God might redeem man if man went into sin. And that was what necessitated him coming and dying on the cross. When you look at the attitudes that cause that to be so, you find something in Jesus that also needs to be in us and in our mindset and our overall will, if you will, attitudes that lead us to having that mind of Christ. In the first place, we need to ask ourselves, do we have minds like Christ in that selflessness? That was what he was. He denied himself, and he did something that was in our benefit. He caused himself to go through things that he did not deserve in his death on the cross, but that you and I deserved. When you look at Matthew chapter 11 and in verse 29, Jesus talks about his nature as he came into this world and as he lived his whole life. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. We oftentimes talk about that rest for the soul, and that's important. I want to concentrate on the first part of that, however. When he says, take my yoke upon you, now get this, and learn of me. What are we supposed to learn of Jesus? He said that I am meek or gentle and lowly in heart. That's the very character or nature that you see in Jesus as he came into this world. Yes, he was divine. But what he took upon himself when he came into this world was a humanity that was there and acted in such a way that he brought himself in submission and lowliness for our benefit and in submission to that which was right. In the 16th chapter of that same book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 24, notice the saying that was there. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If I want to be like Christ, that's what the word Christian means, like him, then what do? I have to understand the fact that I must deny self. It's not what I desire. It's not what I want. But I have to be ready to deny self and take up the cross and follow him. Anybody in that day would not have thought about the idea of taking up the cross as being something that was a minor thing. A cross they were aware of very readily as that which was an instrument of death. And when you went upon that cross, you died. It was ignominious. It was something that was seen as horrible. But Jesus, here in portending how he would die, says you need to deny yourself, you need to take up your cross, you need to be totally ready to sacrifice self, and then what followed me? There has to be a denying of self that comes first if I'm going to have that mind of Christ. Because that's the very thing that he had in coming into this world. He did not come into this world to magnify himself in some way. He came in this world to serve. That statement that was in the song that we just sung, make me a servant just like your son. That's what we need to learn from Jesus first, is that selflessness that is present. In Mark chapter 9 and in verse 35, Jesus redefines this value that is there of what's greatest. Mark 9 and verse 35, speaking of Jesus, it said, and he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Matthew goes on, and so does Mark here in this context, to point out why this was done. His disciples were arguing about who would be greatest in the kingdom. Jesus pointed out, if you want to be great, you serve. Because the one who is the servant of all, that's the person who's first of all. Jesus shows us that. That selflessness, that denial of himself to come into this world, and the whole purpose for which he did that was to deny self and take the leadership of the Father to aid and assist us. In James chapter 4, that point is made then with respect to what we ought to do. James puts it this way, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You know, many times we read that word Lord, and we just think, well, that's a synonym for God. The word Lord, as it is given in the New Testament, specifically relates to Jesus. That's the point that is there, that he has become the Lord as the one who is enthroned on that throne in heaven. He is the one who is now King of kings, Lord of lords. How did he come to be that? He came to be that by, as it points out here, first humbling himself and then waiting for God to lift him up. That was the point of Philippians, the second chapter. Since he was doing this, what did God give him? A name which is above every name, that at the name of Christ every knee should bow. What came before that glory that was given was that place of being selfless, denying himself, giving all of that up, not desiring his own wishes, but instead doing the will of the Father and benefiting us. There's a second thing in that mind, though, and that's obedience. Do we have the mind of Christ in obedience as he had it? When you look over in John chapter 15, I want you to notice verses 9 and 10. Many people in the religious world talk about, well, the idea of law-keeping or doing the commandments, that's not what it's about. It's about loving God. But I want you to notice Jesus made no such distinction. He talks about those two as integrated together. It says, and as the Father loved me, Jesus speaking, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. The idea was that when Jesus came into this world and submitted himself, that submission was seen. And that was by an attitude of being ready to do all that God said. That was the love. That was how that love was manifested. It would be impossible for Jesus to come in and have that lowliness of spirit before the Father and say, now, Father, I love you, but I'm not going to do a thing you said. There had to be that obedience that was behind that selflessness, the carrying out of that into action and being subservient to everything that God had required of him. In Hebrews chapter 10, that point is made as well. Look at Jesus talking about himself as the one who was the fulfillment of what was seen over in the Old Testament. He said, previously saying, sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Let me stop there. He said in the Old Testament it had been pointed out, the real desire of God was not the offering, the sacrifice, the burnt offerings, the transgression, the wave offerings, grain offerings, all of those that were given. That was not the point. That was teaching us about something. He said, now the law commanded that. They needed to do that. But that was to drive man to a greater point about obedience. What was that? Verse 9. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. That prophecy of Jesus had been pointed out that he would be the fulfillment of all sacrifice. As he came into the world, what did he do? He totally did the will of God. That was his purpose. That is the point. I have come to do your will, O God. That was there about the mind of Christ and why he was to come to the earth. That was there every day that he lived, that total submission to God's will in obedience. Now, what does that tell us about him? That tells us about him that there was a love of the Father. How do I know that there was a love of the Father? Because the things that he had to do in coming into this world were many times not the things that he wanted to do. That's seen in Hebrews chapter 5. In verses 7 through 9, the point is made there with regard to the garden scene just before his betrayal and crucifixion. Speaking of Jesus, it said, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Why are we to obey Christ? Because he obeyed the Father. That will to obey the Father was not changed when he was in the garden and crying out for deliverance from death. Nobody would want to go through the death on the cross. You look at the various things that are involved in that. The nailing of the hands or arms that would be there upon a cross beam. And that one would be there in a little plank given below or feet that are nailed into that cross. And every time one had to breathe, they had to bring themselves up on that nail that was there in the feet. Driving themselves up to be able to take a breath without the strangling being an immediate cause of death. You think about what it was like to suffer that. Jesus didn't just suffer that on the cross at the time. He suffered that when He came into this world knowing how He would die. And every day He continued to do the Father's will anyway. Knowing that was something that was coming and was ultimately going to be the proof of His full and entire obedience, He did what He needed to do each step of the way leading to and including that death on the cross. That's the kind of obedience we need to have. The obedience that drives us not to ask what we want to do, but ask us what's right. What's the will of God? And that's our purpose as we're in this world. So many times people say, we're in this world to have our own kind of gusto and we ought to grab it because we only go once around. No, that isn't our purpose at all. Our purpose, I am come into the world to do Thy will, O God. That was what Jesus' purpose was. That's what you and I need to see the same thing. You see, an attitude of selflessness is going to bring second that attitude that's there of obedience. You're not going to be obedient, and I'm not going to be obedient if we're arrogant and we want to give our own way, our own thoughts, our own feelings about matters. We have to empty self and selfish desires and say, what do you want me to do, Lord? That is the mind of Christ. Now, from that, what did He do? He gave that reverence unto God. That He submitted Himself unto the Father, even though Philippians chapter 2 points out the fact that He was on an equality with the Father and with the Spirit. Yet He submitted Himself. What is that? That's reverence. Do we have the same reverence, the same recognition of the greatness of God that Jesus showed? Now I suggest to you something, that Jesus showed that was in a way that's superior to anything you and I are going to show. The point made by Isaiah long ago was that man and his ways are not God's ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. I'm not equal to God, never have been, never will be. You won't either. But Jesus was eternally, and He was as He existed in the flesh, and He was to be so forevermore. He's God. He cannot deny that nature. And yet, as one who came being deity, also took on humanity in the flesh, what did He show? He showed that reverence, that respect for God, that praise of Him, that recognition that He was to be lifted up and not Himself. Go with me, if you will, over to John, the 12th chapter. I think this is easy to see in this particular place. In John chapter 12, you have a little bit before the time of the agony in the garden. But it shows us that Jesus, even building up to that, not just that night, but for a long time, had been thinking about the death that was coming and the death on the cross. In John 12 and in verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify Your name." Now what was the point? Jesus recognized, I'm going to go to death. And He said, I'm thinking about that. What do I say? Do I say, Father, I don't want to die. Spare me this action of the death on the cross that was prophesied in Isaiah 53. That's what the human will wanted. But He knew what? He knew what Isaiah 53 had said. He was a part of deity, that had inspired those statements and every other one regarding the nature of the death that Jesus was to have. That Christ had to fulfill that. And knowing Himself to be the Christ, He said, I can't say that. Therefore what? Father, glorify Thy name. That's what the point was in Jesus' life. Not what I want to do. He was selfless. He needed to be obedient, and as a result of that, what? Father, You glorify Your name. You do what is best in Your concern. That's the submission that He had. That's seen again as He came to the point, that is, near the cross. In the garden, the statement is made a couple of times. First, I want you to notice in Mark chapter 14, verse 34, starting now. Says, then He, speaking of Jesus, He said to them, the disciples, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. Stay here and watch. He went a little further, fell on the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from Him. And He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Take this cup away from Me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what You will. That word, Abba, is an Aramaic word. It's exactly the same that you have in Arabic today. A child, it's usually the first word that they'll learn, Abba, as they talk about their father. That's a word that is not some flippant way of referring, but that's a word that shows that respect. They're looking up to that one who is their head, their Father. And what does Jesus look to the Father above as? Abba, Father. In other words, I'm fully and totally dependent upon You. This is what my desire is, to not go through this death. Nevertheless, what is it? Verse 36. Not what I will, but what You will. Look over in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 42. There's a statement about that same time. It says, And again a second time He went away and prayed, saying, O Father, if this cup cannot pass away from Me unless I drink it, Your will be done. Can you imagine what it would be like for Jesus in that garden, knowing fully and completely what He was about to go through? To look at that and say, I'm going to go on and I'm going to do it. He could have chosen to flee. He could have chosen to do something else. But He could not have and had the mind that Christ had. The mind that He had caused Him to hold the Father in reverence. And that will which had been given in the Old Testament prophecies in reverence. And to say, if that can't be, let Your will be done. He was ready to go through that because of that subservience unto God. When you look at the Psalms, I want you to notice the language that's used of those who have a reverence for God. In Psalm 33 and in verse 8, Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. What's being referred there? What's being referred to is creation. That when the earth was without form and void, what happened? God made the heavens and the earth. He spoke it into being. And as it's pointed out in verse 9, He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. There was an instantaneous change to what was the will of God. It changed because of that power. Sometimes I think about what would it have been like to be there and seen the creation. I mean the phenomenal nature of that, that everything is spoken into existence. And it's going on. It's an ongoing kind of a system that's there. It looks like it's fully developed, fully formed. It's taken all this time. And yet it's spoken into place and into being. When we think about God, do we think about Him as Creator? About that enormous power. That when you look at one of the great mountains in our Rocky Mountains or something else that's out there, the vastness of the ocean. Look and see the vastness of the stars. He spoke, and that's the way it was. That's the power of the God that we are to revere. Over in the 34th Psalm, and in verse 3, the 34th Psalm, and in verse 3, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Oh, let us exalt His name together." What does it mean to magnify? You have a magnifying glass, what does that do? Make something larger where you can see it, isn't it? What are we to do with God? We can't make God larger. But we're supposed to be those who magnify, who show forth the power of God, who praise that, acknowledge that. And the world is able to see the greatness of God as we speak of Him as the one who is to be revered, as be the one who is respected and obeyed. In Psalm 57 and in verse 5, the psalmist says, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth." In other words, God is like none other. We are to see Him not as one of this earth and having a worldly or material kind of a sense, but He's far above that. He's transcendent. He's greater than anything that we have ever seen or anything we have ever experienced. He's the creator of all of that. When you look at the 89th Psalm and in verse 7, Psalm 89 and in verse 7, it says, "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those who surround Him." I want you to think about a couple of words there. The word "He is to be feared" is a word that has to do with He is to be put in awe or held in such a way of a dread. The reason for that's obvious. You look at God and you see the power, and that great power can be used, in essence, to destroy me. I'm nothing before Him. I don't know about you, but I go along and I see some of these things that are out there in the world of warfare, a missile with a kind of a 10 megaton kind of a yield on it. I don't know what that is. It's powerful, though. It'd make me vapor in a real quick second. And as a result of that, I fear it. I don't want anybody to blow one of those things up around me, do you? When you look at God, He's far more powerful than that. That power can be used to benefit me, or it can be used to chastise and rebuke and chasten me. Therefore, what I do, I stand in awe of that. The second word, however, that is used there in that 89th verse is to be held in reverence of those. There's a word that has to do with fear, all right. But it's not just a fear that is affrighted. And it's not really a fear that's due to have a physical power that's involved. It's a fear that talks about Him as morally being pure. When we look and we recognize that God is holy, in Him there is light and no darkness at all, the extent to the holiness of God and the moral uprightness of God, absolute purity, causes us to do what? To stand back in awe. You know, each and every one of us look back on our lives and we see things that we did wrong, that we sinned in, that we wish we could go back and do over again. I think about things sometimes from my youth, some of the things that I was involved in, and I'm ashamed of that. But it's a fact that that is true. And then you go to God and you pray for forgiveness. You have to recognize who is God. He's one that never had not only that sin, He never had that will, that desire that was present in that I've had. What does that cause us to do? To stand in awe of God and His purity. His power, His purity, both bring us to the same place, and that is to have a reverence for God. In the 107th Psalm, and in verse 32, "Let them exalt Him also in the assembly of the people, and praise Him in the company of the elders." You know, as they wandered in the wilderness wandering, Moses was a leader. Elders were given to judge them and onward when they went in and had a conquest over the land. But when they came together in that assembly of the saints, which is what's being talked about here, I think, when they came together and God's law was read, what did they recognize? There was one greater than Moses. One greater than any leader they ever had. One greater than the elders of the city. Because God was far above that. Even the king, the leader, Moses, the elders, all of them would exalt Him, God, together in that way. It doesn't matter who the person is on the earth. Whether he is the richest man, the most powerful king, the president, the leader of the greatest army that's ever been, they are nothing in the sight of God. And they are the ones who need to uphold Him and exalt Him for the power that He has. In the 111th Psalm, and in verse 9, He has sent redemption to His people. He has commanded a covenant forever. Holy and reverend is His name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding of all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. When we look at the commandments of God, we recognize that which is right and holy. Why? Because it's from a holy and awesome, a reverend God. That we are to look at Him in that way. That we magnify Him as someone who is totally apart from man in the sense of a comparison of value. He is far above man. There is no comparison to be made because He's the maker and sustainer of all. Now when you look at Psalms like that, they help us to get that language of understanding how we ought to look at God. That's the way Jesus looked at the Father while He was in the world. Yet Jesus was God in the flesh. If God in the flesh needed to look at the Father in that way when He was on the earth, how much more do we need to be those? Yes, a selflessness and obedience is necessary. But if that's there and it doesn't have a reverence from God, it's useless. But that fear, that recognition of God's power, that praising of Him, recognizing His holiness, is also the way that we need to praise our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ today. In Revelation chapter 5, the throne scene is given. They're looking for one who has the ability to open up the seals, to open up the book. None is found worthy. But it says the Lion of Judah, the Lamb, He's worthy. And then to the throne comes that Lamb and opens the book. In verse 11 it says, Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels round the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. 24 elders fell down and worshiped Him who lives forever and ever. You want to see that day where you stand before the throne of God and praise Him eternally? That's what it's going to be like. That's what's going on in heaven right now. That's the point that John's making. That same thing that's going on in heaven ought to be taking place right here, right now. As we worship, it's the one thing where we have a taste of heaven. That's there that we get to together magnify and glorify and praise and honor the name of God. The name of the Father, the name of the Son, His power, and that of the Holy Spirit. We need to recognize that divinity that's worthy of praise and to give ourselves, to subject ourselves, that lowliness, that obedience, and then to recognize the greatness comes in God and magnify Him in that way. You know, when someone fails to worship because they have a problem with what someone has done to them or maybe hasn't done to them, they don't understand the first thing about worship. Have the wrong attitude. Jesus was misused every which way by everyone around Him. Yet He worshiped the Father, had reverence for the Father. There was not a day He failed to show that. You know, it may be that somebody comes along and they say, well, I'm not going to worship God anymore. So-and-so wasn't kind to me, or so-and-so didn't speak to me, and all of that. That's not why we come to worship, and it's why someone comes, they've got the wrong attitude. We come to praise God. Whether anybody treats me right or not ever in my life has nothing to do with my need to worship God and to keep that which He has told me to do, because God deserves it. Not man. That isn't who it is that we're worshiping or entering into our worship. We worship God. And as a result of having that understanding, that reverence that's there, the submission ourselves that looks to Him and says, I'm come to do Your will, O God, we bow before Him in praise. Are you here this morning having never named the name of Jesus Christ? To be obedient to Him, to reverence Him truly, as you ought to be a Christian, then we would ask you, why not have the mind of Christ, the attitudes of Christ? Are you here ready to deny yourself, that you're one who has sinned, you've done that which is wrong, that you need to come to God? Believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, will you come repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, and be buried with Christ in baptism this morning?